Well, good morning.
A smidgen,
hello. A little bit echoey, isn't it? Losing my voice. We have never lived, I don't think at least, we have never lived in a moment with more spiritual options in the world, right? You can choose so many things about the way that you pursue spirituality today. You can choose your church, and you have lots of choices of churches, right? You're sitting here in this particular church right now, but you could be in anywhere of probably, if we do a half an hour radius, if there are less than 75 to 100 churches, I would be surprised, right? And they all vary, and they vary in theology, they vary in what they proclaim to believe, they vary in all kinds of things. You could choose the podcast you listen to, you can choose the theology that you adhere to, you can choose all of these things. And there are versions of Jesus that are actively being preached and promoted right now that have almost nothing in common with each other, right? I'm sure if you've listened to the radio or listened to podcasts or been on the internet or Facebook for any length of time, you've encountered all kinds of different Jesuses in the world that we are in today, right? There is a Jesus who exists to make you wealthy, right? Sow a seed, it said. That Jesus is one option of a Jesus that you can have. There's a Jesus that exists to validate your politics, right? You can find Republican Jesus. You can find Democrat Jesus. You can find socialist Jesus. You can probably find all kinds of different Jesuses in the world around us if you look hard enough. There's the Jesus who would never say anything to make you uncomfortable. All right? You can find that one. There's a Jesus who is essentially like a life coach with a better backstory. Right? That Jesus can be found too. He's in the self-help section. I have a habit when I go into bookstores, they don't like me to go into bookstores because I take all of those books and I put them behind other books that no one would ever want to read. And you know, feel free to do that. And your pastor said it's okay. And it's online, so you could proof. Like, please, Barnes & Nobles, call me. But that Jesus exists, a life coach Jesus with no backbone that just is kind of like a coach with a better story. And then there's the Jesus of the Bible. And the distance between some of those variations is not small, right? There's some crazy gaps when we look at the faithful biblical Jesus and some of the versions that I just mentioned. And now, here is what makes this really difficult. Most false teaching doesn't announce itself blatantly, right? It doesn't walk in and declare its intentions on what it wants you to do, right? If Creflo Dollar, the millionaire pastor with his jet, said, "Sow a seed so that I can be rich," no one would give, right? False teaching doesn't announce its intentions, and it's not really that far off. It sounds close to the real thing. It uses the right vocabulary. It has the right emotional warmth and tone that makes us feel good. It usually even moves us at a deep emotional level. And often, this is the part that we don't expect. It feels very loving. It feels generous and accepting and kind, right? It tells you with a great sincerity exactly what your heart most wants to hear, and that's the most dangerous version of false teaching, because we have been wired at a core level, and rightly so, we've been rightly wired to associate together love and truth, right? If something feels loving, we instinctively assume that it must be good. And if something feels harsh or uncomfortable, we instinctively assume that it must be wrong or not good. And those are not unreasonable instincts. Those are things that God has wired into us. But John, in our passage today, is going to complicate those instincts just a little bit, right? Because he's writing this whole passage about a discernment and a testing, right? Which is what we're getting into today. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's this passage on discernment and testing, but it's stuck between these two sections about love. Right? We talked about love kind of vaguely 2 weeks ago, blatantly last week, and we'll get back to it when we get to the week ahead. But sandwiched in between this kind of large diatribe on love is this little piece of discernment. Right? Why would he do that, right? Right in the middle. And what John is going to argue here is that not everything that feels loving is true. And not everything that's true is going to feel immediately warm and fuzzy and comfortable, right? Real love and real truth are actually never in conflict. They're always in perfect harmony with each other. But counterfeit versions of love are often the hardest thing for us to test when we look to what's real and good teaching and what is false. And that's exactly why John gives us this passage today, right? It's not to make us paranoid about all the teaching that we see in the world. It's not to make us fearful that we're never going to get it right. It's not to make us suspicious of everyone around us, although in the world that we're in today, especially with AI, you should probably be suspicious of everyone around you, right? But it's to make you firm, rooted, and unshakable. And so this morning, John's going to give us three things. He's going to give us a command to test, right? He's going to give us a standard by which to do that test that holds up. And then he's going to give us a confidence in that testing that never falters or wavers. And so let's stand. We'll hear from God's word. We're in John chapter 4, the first six verses. Let's hear it together. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. And I'm getting a little bit of an echo. Can we turn my mic down just a smidgeroo? Just a tiny little smidge. All right. John opens this whole letter. All right, and as a matter of fact, if you pay attention, he does this a lot. He opens almost every section of his letter with a single word, beloved. It's the title of our series. We keep coming back to it over and over again. And the point is this. Usually, before John gives a command, an admonition, some kind of a warning, before any of that stuff, before he names dangers or identities of the enemy, or before he tells us what we should do about any of those things, he names you, right? He always starts by naming us, beloved. Right? And that's not just a fancy way of saying, hey, you, right? Hey, listen, guys, come on, guys. It's not an invitational phrase. It's kind of an identity marker that he roots his people in before he ever talks. It's not by accident. John is a really careful writer and an intentional one, but John also is a very pastoral writer, right? The pastoral nature of John comes through all the time. He knows that all the things he's about to say could be heard as a threat or as a gift. They could make us feel terrified and paranoid and guilty, or they could make us feel like the Lord loves us and wants to be there with us and help us and lift us up and give us tools. And so he always starts there. You are beloved. You belong to God. And that's precisely because you are loved by him, right? God refuses to leave any of us defenseless in a world that is actively trying to deceive you. And he does it because you're his beloved. And so the things that John writes here, they're not meant to lecture you, but they're meant to be a gift to us. And that gift starts in verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There is a dominant assumption in culture about our spiritual belief, and it goes something like this. What matters isn't whether something is true. What matters is whether something is meaningful to you. That's the way the culture thinks about truth. It doesn't matter what's true. It matters what means something to you, what sets your heart ablaze, what makes you feel all the feels. That's what it's about. That's the world that we live in. We have essentially privatized religious belief, right? We've moved it away from the category of knowledge, and we've moved it into the category of personal preference. Whatever you feel is good and right, whatever you prefer. And here's when it becomes about personal preference. What happens is we end up losing the category of discernment, this idea of discernment and the ability to discern something. When we make it about preference rather than knowledge, that discernment ability, the whole category just goes away. Because discernment in any area of life, it assumes that there's something to discern toward, right? It assumes that there is a truth out there, external to you, fixed, real, genuine, non-changing, and it's against that truth that we measure our own beliefs, right? I've said this before, but I remember I saw a bumper sticker years ago that said, "God is real, I believe it, that settles it." And that sticker is BS, right? The sticker should read, "God is real, that settles it." You believing he's real doesn't make him any more or less real. Do you see the difference, right? When we lose truth and we go against our personal preference instead, discernment just falls off the wagon because there's nothing to measure against. There's no rod in the ground by which we can measure our own beliefs. But if spirituality is just whatever is meaningful and helpful to you personally, then the whole idea of testing it becomes not just unnecessary, but kind of offensive, right? And you see this in the culture. If you want to know whether testing is offensive, here's the phrase you hear. Who are you to evaluate or judge my spiritual experiences? If you pause for 1 second and acknowledge that there is an ultimate truth outside of yourself, that phrase is crazy. It makes zero sense. Who are you to evaluate my spiritual experiences? Well, there's an experience, there's a truth, there's a reality. If your experience is different from that, you have some level of crazy. Or you just haven't seen it yet, right? Do you see how discernment, the ability to discern anything, dies when it's about preference rather than knowledge? And so John completely refuses the whole framework of the culture, right? He says, test the spirits. Test the spirits. The Greek word is dokimazo, and I don't bring Greek in unless it's helpful, right? It's the word that we use in Scripture that they use to test the purity of metal in the ancient world. Right? That's what they use that word for. It's the idea of testing metal. When a merchant, some kind of sales tradesperson, would receive payment, they would get these coins, and they would check the coins. They didn't ask whether this coin was meaningful to the person who gave it to them. It's not a real coin, but it has sentimental value. No, right? They tested the coin. It was either real, what it claimed to be, or it wasn't. And getting that wrong had real consequences. You were getting paid with fake money. And we live in a world today where it's harder to do this, but it was pretty easy to fake money during that time. And so they would test. They would test the coin. They would measure it up against a real one. They would hold them together. They would examine them. They would feel them. They would feel the weight of them, right? Maybe a little chew bite and see how, you know. You would check the coin. And John is insisting that spiritual truth works exactly the same way, right? There is a spirit of truth and there is a spirit of error, and they are not the same thing. And the differences between them is that it's not a matter of personal preference or what resonates with your particular feelings or moment. The difference is objective. It is knowable. You can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of not truth. Now, why does this matter so much to John? Here's the real kind of deep, sobering truth. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, he says. Not a few, many. And these, where did they come from? They have gone out into the world. Well, where have they come from? From within, right? They didn't come from outside of the community. They came from inside the community. There's people that were once part of the covenant community of God's people faithfully sitting next to you in the pew or worshiping next to you a row or two up, and all of a sudden they're not. They're outside and they're now false teaching. And they knew the language, right? They're compelling and sincere in what they say. They're spiritually warm, and they're all wrong, John says. Right? This is the thing about counterfeits and false teachers that we often fail to acknowledge. We underestimate them. We assume that false teaching is going to feel false. We assume that our instincts are naturally so good that they're going to just protect us, right? But the most dangerous counterfeits is not the one that looks nothing like the real deal. It's the one that looks almost exactly like the real deal, right? That's the fake you have to worry about. And that means that the most dangerous false teaching is rarely obviously wrong. It's mostly right. It's familiar enough that we feel safe about it, right? It's distorted just enough to do damage. It's not the enemy saying, hey, eat the apple God said not to eat. It's the apple saying, did God really say? Right? That's the way the enemy operates. It's the one that looks almost exactly like the real thing. And that's why the command to test that John gives isn't an option for us. It's a command. And it's not reserved for theologians. It's for every man and woman who's just trying to navigate a world full of false voices out there. And so here we get to the heart of what John's trying to say. He's not rebuking you for being confused. Right? He's not trying to yell at you for being confused by the crazy barrage of voices out there, all seemingly telling you the same version of something. Instead, he's getting ready to hand you something. He's going to give you a tool, a standard, right? A way that you can cut through all the noise and the BS of the world, because here's what John gets about the human condition that our culture doesn't get. We are not confused about spiritual things because we lack information. You have more information today than you ever had before. You can go online right now for free, and you can actually ask artificial intelligence to explain anything to you. I used artificial intelligence to rewire parts of my house this week. I am not an electrician. The information is there. We have so much info. You're not confused because you lack information. You're confused because we're susceptible. We want to believe things that are comforting. We want to believe things that affirm us. We want to believe that the people we love and respect, we want to believe what they believe. Right? And those instincts, they're deeply human instincts. They're not reliable guides of truth because we live as sinful people in a sinful world. So that means that the gift of a test that John is about to give us, this fixed external objective standard, it's not a burden or a chore that he commands us to test. It is truly a gift. It is God's gift of mercy to you in a world that is confusing and difficult to navigate. And so now what is that test, right? John doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us exactly what it is. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. I mentioned it before, but man, we live in a world of incredible Jesus diversity, don't we? There's versions of Jesus being offered to the world that we live in all over the place, and they have almost nothing in common with each other. And yet all of them claim his name. All of them invoke the authority of Jesus, right? All of them claim his name. All of them present themselves as authentically Christian. And the question that John is trying to get us to ask is whether someone uses the name of Jesus, not so much that, but because everyone uses it, but which Jesus? What Jesus? Is it the Jesus of what story? Of the cross? Of what resurrection? Of what claim on your life? What kind of Jesus are they talking about? And John gives us the test for this. He goes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. The test is very Christ-centered. It's about Jesus. And specifically for John, it's about the incarnation of Jesus. That's the Jesus became man part of Jesus. All right, now, why on earth is John, we're talking about how do we know what's false and what's not false? And John's answer is, it's Jesus, and it's specifically like the fact that Jesus became man. Why would John fixate so much on this, right? to understand why John stakes everything on this question of who is Jesus and was he incarnate? Was he really God and was he really man? You got to understand what it was that was threatening the church that he was writing in, right? There was a system of thought, a kind of doctrine that was being taught in early Christianity. Today we call it Gnosticism. Right? And Gnosticism is, the foundational premise of Gnosticism is this: the physical world is corrupt. Everything that's physical, that's real, that's touchable, is corrupt. And at the same time, the spiritual world is what's pure and good and right, right? Matter is evil, spirit is good. If anybody ever asks you, what is Gnosticism? All you gotta remember, matter is evil, spirit is good. And if that's your framework, then the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, becoming human, becomes not just unlikely, but offensive and impossible, right? The idea that the eternal, transcendent, purely spiritual God, who is good, would actually take on a human body, would be born, would bleed, would die, that wasn't profound to a Gnostic believer. That was offensive and unthinkable. And so they developed workarounds. And this is some of the false teaching that was coming around during this time, right? Some of them said that Jesus only appeared to have a body. He was kind of like a divine hologram, so to speak, right? Which, like, if you follow technology, holograms not really a thing at that time, right? He looked human, but he really wasn't human. He just kind of, he made himself appear holographically in human form because that's what we could understand and be comfortable with, right? Kind of like Star Wars, right? When the Sith Lord shows up, like, no, right? Others, who didn't want to sound as crazy, others said that the divine Jesus descended on the human Jesus, who was just a person, at his baptism, right? When John baptized Jesus in the river, we have the picture that's there, you know, heavens declare and all that good stuff. But that's the moment that the Jesus, God Jesus, kind of just descends on human Jesus, kind of like takes him over like a remote control or something, right? And then quietly departed that human Jesus before the crucifixion happened, so that he didn't actually die. Right? So that what died on the cross was just a dude named Jesus, like you and me. Not the real God, right? So that's the theory. That's the teaching that was being proposed at the time. And for people that have a hard time understanding what Christ did, because it is unnatural to the human world, right? This made sense. It would account for the fact that while Jesus was ministering, he was able to perform miracles. It would account for the fact that he knew things he couldn't have possibly known if he wasn't God. It accounts for the wisdom in his teaching and the fact that hundreds and thousands of people wanted to follow him. It was a dude. He grew up as a kid. He was dumb. He did dumb kid things. Then the baptism happens. God comes down, possesses the human Jesus. He does all the Jesus-y stuff. And then right before the crucifixion, he just goes back up again. That's the theory. And John looks at all of this garbage and he puts his foot down. He says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Real body, real blood, real cross, real tomb, real resurrection, all real. Not appearing to be human, not temporarily and having a human skeleton costume, truly, permanently, fully human, while remaining truly, fully, permanently God. And here's why this isn't merely like a historical theological debate. Here's why this is the test that John stakes everything on. If you want to know if teaching is true, look at what it says about Jesus and the incarnation. The entire structure of the gospel, all of it, is centered on the truth of the incarnation. Follow me with this. If Jesus didn't fully come in the flesh, if he didn't fully inhabit the human body and form, then that means that he really didn't truly die on the cross. And if he didn't truly die on the cross, then there's no real atonement. And if there's no real atonement, then there's no real forgiveness. And if there's no real forgiveness, then you and I are still in our sins and stuck with no way home. Everything hinges on the incarnation, right? But there's even more. It's not just theological. There's something else that's far more deeply personal to us. A Jesus who didn't truly come in the flesh didn't really weep at Lazarus's graveside. He didn't truly feel the weight of betrayal from someone that he loved deeply. You ever felt betrayed by someone you loved deeply? Right? If Jesus didn't come fully human, actually incarnate, he didn't experience that betrayal. He doesn't know what it's like to be you. He didn't truly know what it feels like to be exhausted or misunderstood or alone. He didn't really pray in the garden with so much human anguish and angst that he started sweating literal blood. None of that really happened if Jesus wasn't actually fully incarnate. The counterfeit Jesus, it's not just doctrinally wrong, he's pastorally useless to us. If Jesus wasn't fully human, there is no point, theological or personal, to us. He cannot be our Savior, and he also cannot be our high priest. He can't reach you where you actually are. He can't meet you in your suffering because he never entered it. He doesn't know what it's like. He can't pay what you owe because he never stood where you stand. The real Jesus is everything. The fake one leaves us with nothing. And then John says something kind of chilling after it. He says, any spirit that doesn't confess Jesus in that way, specifically the in the flesh, real, true, incarnate, fully God, fully man Jesus, any of that, any teaching that moves Jesus off the center of the stage, that diminishes his uniqueness, that softens the claims that he made, that keeps his name kind of on the cover but replaces all the content in the magazine, right? Any of that, any Jesus that is operating in the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not just, man, those are wrong teachers. He goes, they are operating in the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, before you ask me to preach Revelation and we go to the end times and you get your end time charts out, right? Every time the word Antichrist comes up, we get a little squeamish. This is strong language, but John's not being dramatic here. He's being very precise. The use of Antichrist isn't just an emotional word. Oh, they're the devil, right? It's a very specific, carefully chosen word. And he's not introducing it as a new concept for the first time here. We heard him talk about this already in chapter 2, right? The spirit of the Antichrist for John is simply any spirit that opposes and or replaces Christ, the real one. Any voice that pushes Jesus out of his rightful place as the unique, incarnate, and crucified, risen Son of God, while still using his name, while still invoking the authority of Jesus, while still sounding remarkably Christian. And so John says that the spirit of the Antichrist, that spirit, is already living and breathing in the world. In the first century, Jesus had just risen, ascended, the church is just starting, and the spirit of the Antichrist is already flowing all over the place and rampant in the world, just as it is still here today in the here and now. Right? Man, look at what passes for Christian teaching in our cultural time. So much of it just quietly decenters Jesus while keeping his name. Right? How much teaching have you heard that reduces him to like the symbol of inclusivity? Right? How many of you have seen teaching where Jesus is essentially like a mascot for whatever social cause is going on at that moment, right? Like, Jesus would love, we must love. Right? It doesn't get into what that actually means or what Jesus is trying to say, right? For so many people, when we encounter teaching today, Jesus is almost like this dispenser of therapeutic comfort. Life coach with ancient wisdom backed behind him. The life coach you want to hire because he's better than all the other life coaches, but that's all he is. See, the teaching today, it's kept all the right vocab, but it's totally emptied Jesus of the content. And so much of the cultural teaching on Jesus today, it's little more than that old heresy that we talked about, just with a new platform, right? And John says the test is this: Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Everything that's true about God, everything, salvation, your life before him, all of it flows from that reality. And everything that isn't true eventually has to move that reality out of the way or it's going to crumble. That's how you know. Right? Does the teaching you encounter profess the real, full God, full human Jesus that came and died? Does it take the claims that he made and not shy away from them, but proclaim them and lift them high? That's how you know. stop for a moment and feel the weight of all the stuff that John has just said, right? False prophets are everywhere. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. There's voices that are actively working to move Jesus out of his rightful place, and they're trying to persuade me. And some of them are compelling and warm, and they sound almost exactly right. What am I to do? This can be scary stuff. This, I don't know about you. To me, this makes me paranoid about anything I read on the internet or anywhere. It makes me scared of any book someone might recommend to me. All right? This can make us be terrified and paralyzing. And John knows that that's the case. It was the case for his people at the time, and he knows that it would be the case for us now, which is why what he does next is super deliberate, and again, as John tends to be, very lovingly pastoral. He doesn't keep going and digging in harder. He doesn't keep warning and rebuking the people. He pivots totally away from what he's been saying, and what he says next in verse 4 through 6 is probably the most powerful part of this whole passage, right? Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever isn't from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. Right? You are not outmatched in this world as you pursue the seeking of truth. Right? There's a, I don't know about you, as a Christian, there's a particular kind of weariness That tends to settle in believers, especially in a time like ours where the world is just so chaotic, right? It's not a weariness of people who stop caring about the gospel. It's a weariness of people who are trying really hard, who love the Lord, who just want to get it right, but who feel genuinely overwhelmed. Right? Maybe that's you. You love Jesus. You want to live this out right. You want to understand him rightly. You want to learn the right things. You want to discern truth from falsehood. You don't want to be swept away by the mess of a false gospel that diminishes Jesus. You're just, man, it's overwhelming. You're just overwhelmed by the sheer volume and confidence of the voices that compete for you and I's trust every single day. And after a while, that weariness that we feel, it goes one of two ways. It produces one or two answers. Either you just latch onto whatever sounds the most certain and you stop asking questions. Right? By the way, that's how you end up in a cult. Not always, but that can be one of the ways. So don't say Vince said, you know. But that's one of the things you do. You're just so overwhelmed, you just pick something and you go, that's a good, I like that pastor or that teaching or that book. I'm just going to go with whatever that says and just decide to trust it, not based on merit, but just because, man, I'm just so tired of the 50 voices. There's just one, right? So either you latch onto whoever sounds the most certain and you stop asking questions, or you become so paralyzed that you don't trust anyone, including your own ability to discern, right? You just kind of stick your head in the sand and hope that Jesus comes back soon, right? So you don't have to deal with any of this. And John writes directly to you and I in that moment with a big declaration. He says, little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. Past tense, you have overcome. It's past active, right? It's already done. It's settled. Not you will overcome if you study hard enough, right? Not you might overcome if you stick with it and stay disciplined and come to church every single week. Not overcoming is available to the spiritually advanced among you with theology degrees. You have already overcome. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? Now, this verse gets quoted all the time. How many of you have heard that in you? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Usually, it's quoted as like a general Christian pep talk, right? It's the motivational phrase for hard moments. Maybe you have it on a mirror somewhere. You know, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And it's not wrong. That's the right way of looking at that passage. But man, it misses what John is really doing here. He's making a specific, targeted statement about spiritual discernment and spiritual conflict. The one who is in the world is the spirit of error, spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit is actively at work in false teaching, and John's been warning about it. And the one who is in you is the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth. And the spirit of truth, John says, is greater. And here is what he wants you to hear. Discernment is not primarily an intellectual exercise of the Christian. It's not reserved for theologically elite and trained. It is not available only to people with the right amount of education or Bible study attendance records, or the right resources, or the right amount of time to research every teacher you encounter. It is a spiritual gift capacity given to every single believer without exception through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Discernment is a God-given gift of the one who says he literally takes up residence in you. Every single believer. And so John said the same thing way back in chapter 2, right? We remember this. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. Every believer, all of you. The Spirit lives in you, and the Spirit guides you into truth. And then John kind of draws a contrast between the two. He says, false teachers speak from the world. Their source is worldly. Their categories are shaped by the spirit of the age, whatever is happening in the moment. Their vision of Jesus, of salvation, of what it means to live a good life, all of it is downstream from the culture, rather than upstream, rooted in the word of God himself. And as a result, the world listens to them. Their message is celebrated precisely because it costs nothing. The false Jesus, listening to the message of the false Jesus, who's barely a representation of who Christ is, it's not costly, and it confronts nothing, and it fits so seamlessly into what the culture around us already believes and does. Right? But those who know God, John says, they're drawn to the truth of his word. And that's not a small thing, guys. How you actually relate to Scripture, whether you come to it with a genuine hunger and submission, whether you let it correct you and reshape you and confront you, all of that reveals something about where you're from. It's a window into your own heart. Here's what I want you to take away from this whole passage, right? Not just hear it, but really, really feel this. You are not alone in this. You are not a solitary believer that's trying to navigate this maze of the world's deception somehow with no guide or no resources or no way to know what's true. The greater one lives inside of you. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit who has guided his church through thousands of years and prevailed it through every false teaching and cultural pressure of the day and kingdoms that have come and gone, risen and fallen, that Spirit and all the theological confusion, that Spirit is in you. And John's not trying to be motivational in his language here. It's just a statement about the nature of your spiritual reality if you are in Christ Jesus. And so here's the practical implication of this. This confidence that we have isn't passive. It's cultivated intentionally over time. The more deeply and consistently you know the real Jesus through his word, the more quickly something in you is going to recognize what isn't him, right? Not because you've studied all the counterfeits, right? Not because you've dove into the world of all the other religions out there and studied them in depth to figure out why they're false. No, the way you know is because you know the real thing that well. John is offering you an invitation. Come to the Word. Stay in the Word. Not out of an obligation or some kind of religious weird duty, but because that's where the shepherd's voice is and you want to hear his voice so that you can follow it, right? The more familiar his voice becomes, the less power every other voice will have over you. You are not outmatched in this world and in your discernment and seeking for truth. You never, ever were. Now, we've spent this morning talking about testing and discernment and all these things. I want to leave us here, because we could easily start to think that the gospel is primarily this like tool for detecting false teaching, and it's way more than that, right? Here's what's underneath kind of this whole thing. False teaching in our culture, it doesn't survive and thrive because we're super gullible, right? It doesn't survive because you're a gullible person who will believe anything. That's not true at all. It survives because false teaching exploits something very, very real. It exploits the deep human desire and longing to be okay. It's one of our deepest desires in humanity. We want to be okay. We want to be accepted. We want to be free from guilt. We want to find meaning that actually holds up in the world somehow, right? And those longings that we have, they're not weakness. They're part of what it means to be human, to be created by God as a human being in human form. And so every counterfeit Jesus is essentially an answer to those things. It's a cheaper, easier, less costly version of what the real Jesus actually offers you. It's a Jesus who asks nothing of you, confronts nothing in you, makes you feel accepted without ever dealing with the sin that actually separates you from God. It makes you feel accepted. And the tragedy in that, it's not just that it's false, it's that it doesn't work. It can't deliver what it promises. It offers acceptance, but it has no real mechanism for actually providing acceptance. The false teaching, it offers you peace, but it doesn't have the cross to actually have purchased you the peace that you seek. The real Jesus, right, the one who John stakes all of his claims on, right, he came in the flesh, remember, incarnate, precisely because a gesture from a safe distance was never going to be enough to redeem you or I. Right? God looked at the full weight of human sin, the full weight of it, and he didn't send a representative. He came in a body into the mess, and then he walked to the cross. Not because things got out of hand, but because the only way to truly answer our longing for acceptance was to bear the full weight of our rejection. The only way that we could ever get real peace was to come in and absorb the judgment that we deserve, to actually take it, not to pretend to. Not to cheapen it, but to actually take it. And then, after he took it and he died, he rose. And that means that the Spirit who now lives in you is not some abstract force like Star Wars, right? It's the presence of the risen Christ, Jesus himself, in you, guiding you, greater, bigger than anything that could ever come your way. And the best protection against deception in this world isn't more information, it's more Jesus. Closer you are to him, in his word, in prayer, in Christian community, the more quickly you recognize what doesn't sound like him or look like him. That's the beauty of this whole passage. It's not just a test, right? But it's the one who the test actually points to. Right? There's a, if you look to people, you know, in like financial crimes units, when they're training people to spot counterfeit money, right? You might assume that a lot of that training focuses predominantly on all the forgeries that are common today. Like here's the 15 most common ways that checks are forged, or all the fakeness. But that's not primarily what they do. It's a part of it, but it's not the big thing. What they do instead is to study with great depth the real thing. Right? A counterfeit expert studies real currency so deeply and so focused and so thoroughly and for so long and so repeatedly, consistently, that when a fake is placed in their hands, they just know. Right? Not because they've studied all the fakes, but because they know exactly what the real thing is like. And that's what John is calling us to do. It's not a life spent nervously looking over your shoulder at every single thing that comes your way, every false teaching, right? It's intimacy, deep, daily, year-long intimacy with the real Jesus, in his word, in prayer, in community of his people together, because here's what it all comes down to. There's always going to be false teachers. They're never going to go away until he comes again. The spirit of error isn't going anywhere. The noise is getting bigger, not smaller, louder, not quieter. All the available versions of Jesus, they're not going to decrease anytime soon. They're just going to keep getting more and more prevalent. But you are from God, and the greater one lives in you. And so the question this passage is asking you is not, can you identify the false teaching? Right? That's what we want to do. We want to say, how do I identify the false stuff? That's not what John is asking of us. It's this, how well do you know the real thing? Not know about him, of him, but know him. Is your life built on consistent, returning, honest time in God's word? Or are you mostly kind of living secondhand spiritual content from me as your pastor or your Bible study leader or a podcast that you like to listen to, right? Are you feeding on the word of God, or are you feeding on secondhand content about God? All right, when something sounds slightly off, do you have enough roots to feel it? Or does every compelling voice just sound equally trustworthy to you? Because the person who can spot a counterfeit, it's not the one who studied the fakes, it's the one who knows the real thing that incredibly well. So don't leave here today asking, how do I protect myself from false teaching? Leave asking, how do I know him more? Test the spirits, but do it from a place of confidence, not a place of fear, right? Do it as someone who belongs to God, who's been filled with the Holy Spirit, who has access to his word, right? You're not outmatched in this. The Lord himself is with you. Jesus said it, my sheep know my voice, right? Not the sheep who's the smartest, not the sheep who studied the hardest, not the sheep with the most training, right? The sheep that are his, the ones who stay close, the ones who keep coming back, keep returning. That's the invitation that John offers us here. Stay close to him so that he might know you and you might know him so deeply and so intimately that you can spot a counterfeit from a mile away without effort. And he promises you through the indwelling of his spirit that you can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you don't just call us to know, but that you equip us. That you give us the tools that we need to follow you, to know your voice, that we get to be your sheep and you get to be our shepherd. Sheep don't know where to go. Sheep don't know who to turn to. Sheep just know the voice of the shepherd that they love and trust and know will take care of them. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue to pursue you, that we might become more and more your sheep, that your voice would become more and more natural to us. We pray that we might get to know you so deeply and so intimately that when we encounter a version of you that isn't real, it just seems off, because it is. We praise you that when nothing else measured up, you measured up. We praise you that when things got hard, you didn't shy away, but you entered human existence. We praise you that you actually are a high priest. You really did come. You really did weep. You really experienced abandonment and anger against you. You experienced loneliness, betrayal. And so when we walk through this world and we experience those things, we know that you know what it feels like, that you can sympathize, empathize with us. And that you do, and that you love us. Be with us as we seek to know you more. Thank you for your servant John and his reminder to us. We love you, and we praise you, and all his people said. Amen. Amen.